This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
What always impressed my kids was the Globetrotters' grand entrance. House lights dimmed, shining and swirling spotlights surrounded the portal at the end of the court. Smoke began to billow. The music blared. The PA announcer gave it his best, "Ladies and gentlemen." The crowd roared. Finally, the Globetrotters came through the portal bouncing their basketballs. It was a grand entrance indeed. I'll never forget one year we got home and Nick asked me, he said, "Dad, do you think our football team can have smoke when we run out onto the field?" He was really impressed. And so were the Jews when Jesus made his grand entrance into the holy city of Jerusalem. His arrival was accompanied by fanfare fit for a king. Maybe even the Globetrotters. You see, for 9 months, Jesus had zigzagged his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. In all, Jesus stopped 35 different times on his journey southward to Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 20, he passed through Jericho on his final ascent up to Jerusalem. Jesus had left the Sea of Galilee 9 months earlier, and he had planned his arrival perfectly, so that he entered Jerusalem on a specific day, on the Sunday prior to the Passover. Now, Matthew records that strategic day in chapter 21. That's where we begin. "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives." Of course, the Mount of Olives is the eastern limits of Jerusalem. It's adjacent to Mount Moriah or the Temple Mount. The two mountains are separated only by a narrow valley called the Kidron. Jesus probably spent the previous night in Bethany, which was a small village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope or the Jericho side of the Mount of Olives. Bethany was the home of Jesus' three friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. During his week there in Bethany, the home of Lazarus probably served as his headquarters, his base of operation while he was in Jerusalem. It's interesting, Bethphage is mentioned here. It means house of figs. And it was even a smaller village on the eastern slope up near the top of the Mount of Olives between Bethany and Jerusalem. Then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Jesus is preparing for his triumphant entry. You know, years ago, ESPN did an interview with multimillionaire slugger Mark McGwire. At the time, Mark was playing for the Oakland A's, and he was an eligible bachelor. And in the interview, he expressed his loneliness and his difficulties in relationships. Mark said that there was no shortage of girls that wanted to date him and even marry him, but he could never be sure if they were interested in him or in his money. I know some of you have had that same problem. But in a sense, Jesus had this very problem. I mean, the miracles he performed attracted the crowds. They drew many admirers. Jesus was a very eligible Messiah. But he was never sure of the crowd's motivation. Did Jesus really want to follow him or just his miracles? And this is why throughout his ministry, he never organized a public demonstration. Jesus never gathered a crowd. He never subjected himself to the whims of a fickle audience. With one exception, right here in Matthew chapter 21. We're about to read of the only demonstration that Jesus ever personally orchestrated. And he starts out with transportation arrangements. The disciples saddle a donkey for the most spectacular grand entrance of all time. Verse 4. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And so the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set Jesus on them. Notice two features of Jesus' one public crusade. First, notice its preparations were specific. And second, I want you to notice its timing was strategic. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 predicted that Messiah would appear to the nation riding on a donkey. You see, prior to the reign of Solomon, Hebrews considered donkeys to be royal animals. Deuteronomy 17 had prohibited the king from accumulating horses, lest he trust in his cavalry rather than God. That's why King David rode not on a horse, but on a donkey. But his son Solomon disobeyed the law, and he built stables, and he gathered vast herds of horses. And from Solomon's time onward, the Jewish kings, like their Gentile counterparts, rode what they considered to be more noble animals, these stallions, these white steeds. In choosing to ride a donkey into the city, Jesus was making a twofold claim. One, a donkey hearkened back to the days of David. You see, the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. Jesus wanted to draw upon that imagery to reinforce his identity as the son and heir and descendant of David. His choice of a donkey spoke of who he was, but it also spoke of what he was. For the donkey was a beast of burden. It was a pack animal. The donkey was the ultimate servant. And in choosing a donkey, Jesus was expressing his humility and his desire to serve. Jesus was king, but he was a different type of king, ruling a different type of kingdom. His kingdom was not one of earthly pomp and power. Jesus' kingdom was spiritual. He came not with a rod of iron, but with cords of love. He came not to rule over institutions, but individuals, to establish his throne in the hearts of men and women. You see, the Old Testament had predicted the donkey, but it also predicted the date. This is an amazing prophecy. I hope you're familiar with it. Daniel 9 pinpointed the exact date that Messiah would appear to the nation Israel. God identified to Daniel 69 weeks or intervals of 7 years. Daniel 9 verse 25 declares, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." In other words, he's talking about a period of 69 weeks, which is 483 years. You want to get a little bit more specific, 173,880 days. So from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, there would be a period of 173,880 days. History tells us that the Persian king, Artaxerxes, issued the decree to restore and build Jerusalem on March the 14th, 445 BC. If you'll take a calendar, you got to do a little gymnastics, you got to work through a couple of calendar nuances. But if you take that calendar and chart off 173,880 days, you come to the date of April the 6th, 32 AD. This was the day Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. This was the Sunday before the Passover, the exact day that Jesus orchestrated his only public demonstration. The day he rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem was the exact day predicted by Daniel 500 years in advance. We're told in a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is why we call the day Palm Sunday. Spreading out the palm fronds was like rolling out the red carpet. The palm tree, by the way, was a symbol of Israel. It spoke of the Jews' desire for independence. And they believed that Jesus would gain them that independence, that he was their long-awaited deliverer. Well, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Just 3 days earlier, Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. In Jericho, he had opened the eyes of 2 men born blind. Now, these folks were gathered. They had heard of all these reported miracles and many more. Tens of thousands of folks now have gathered in Jerusalem, and the buzz is about Jesus. That's why they come out and they line the road and they greet him as he comes into the city. It's interesting. In the Apocrypha, in a book called 1 Maccabees, we're told of an event that occurred between the Testaments. God delivered the Jews from the Syrians. About 150 BC, a priest by the name of Simon Maccabeus, he overthrew the Syrian king, evil king, Antiochus Epiphanes. And 1 Maccabees chapter 13 tells us, the Jews entered with praise and palm branches, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Notice here they do the same. 2 centuries have now passed, and again, foreign armies occupy Israel. This time, they're not the Syrians, they're the Romans. And the multitudes who greeted Jesus wanted him to use his powers to break this foreign yoke, just as the Maccabees had done a century and a half earlier. And they cry, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, they cry out, Hosanna, which means, save now. You see, they were interested in military, political freedom. But Jesus knew that the people would never truly be free until they were free from the evil tyrant called sin. You see, in the long run, dying on a cross would do more for his people than sitting on a throne. Jesus wanted to deliver his people spiritually. And yet, because Jesus didn't fulfill the people's expectations, these same fickle crowds turned on him. Remember, many of the folks who sang on Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, will shout on Thursday, crucify him, crucify him. And don't think this isn't repeated today. I'm afraid that people today reject Jesus when it becomes apparent that his agenda is not their agenda. Isn't it interesting? As long as Jesus meets my needs, as long as he cooperates with my plans, oh, all is fine. I love Jesus. But when we discover that Jesus doesn't always share our agenda, that he has plans different from our own, that's when our faith gets tested. Remember, Jesus' priority is not your happiness as much as it is your holiness. Now, it's interesting, Daniel 9 goes on to say that after those 483 years when Messiah appears, he'll be cut off, but not for himself, Daniel says. The phrase cut off refers to a violent death. And we know that just 5 days later, after this event, Jesus is going to be cut off and crucified by the Romans. Remember, too, this was the Sunday before the Passover, the Jewish day of preparation. It was the day that the Jewish families went to the market and selected a Passover lamb. They would go and they would find a lamb without spot or blemish. And though the Jews who went out to greet Jesus didn't realize it, they too were choosing a lamb, weren't they? Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You know, it's sad the Jews didn't fully grasp the ramifications of this important event. In Luke's account of the triumphant entry, he tells us that Jesus stopped along the road and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. In Luke 19, verse 42, Jesus says of Jerusalem, if you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, the Jews didn't grasp Daniel's prophecy, and they overlooked his timing. Thus, the nation missed out on an incredible opportunity for peace. Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and for the last 2,000 years, they've known nothing but servitude and suffering. Well, verse 10 continues. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled from its usual 200,000 to over 2.5 million people. Pilgrims came from all over Jewry. The city was teeming with people. And in 32 AD, trust me, all the folks could talk about was this prophet from Nazareth. The buzz was Jesus. It's interesting, the word translated moved is the word seismic, the force of an earthquake. It says that they were moved, the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Hey, the arrival of Jesus shook them to the roots. It shook up the entire city of Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, as I noted, the Sunday before Passover was the day of preparation. And on that day, not only was the Passover lamb selected, but the house of the Jews was purged of leaven. And this is what Jesus does next. Now understand, the Jews had hoped that Jesus would storm the fortress of Antonio, the Roman military compound there on the Temple Mount. He wanted them to cleanse that part of the temple. But Jesus instead went into the temple proper, and he cleansed the Father's house of greed and corruption. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, during his first Passover in Jerusalem, he had taken a whip and he had driven out the money changers. Here, a whip is never mentioned. He overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. Apparently, he did it with his bare hands. This is a bare-knuckle cleansing of the temple. Picture it in your mind. Money goes flying. Merchandise gets ruined. Doves are flying everywhere. Jesus ransacks the temple's business establishment. He lays hands on the Jews. It is a bare-knuckled exercise in discipline. And there are many lessons to be gleaned here, but don't miss the obvious. Jesus of Nazareth was no wimp. He's a man's man. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter. And carpenters in those days didn't go down to Home Depot to buy their lumber. They went out into the forest and they fell a tree. They timbered a few trees. Jesus was a muscular guy, no doubt about it. And he wasn't afraid to mix it up when necessary. When he got angry, nobody wanted to get in his way. In Jesus' day, the priests had turned the temple worship into a lucrative business. You see, when a sacrifice was brought to the temple, whether it be a dove or whether it be a lamb, it first had to be inspected by the priests for defects. And they always, trust me, they always found a flaw in what you brought them. That meant that you had to then go to the temple authorized dealer to get your lamb. The cost of those lambs was astronomical, almost as much as a gallon of gas. You could tell that it was a racket. The money changers were also in on this scam. You see, in Exodus 30, verse 13, the law of Moses required that every Hebrew male 20 years old and over had to pay a temple tax of half a shekel. The priests, though, wouldn't accept the Roman currency, since the Roman coins were engraved with a picture of the emperor. And so they had their own temple coins. To pay the temple tax, you had to exchange your Roman coins for temple coins. And guess what? There was a hefty exchange rate. The priests were getting a kickback on both the sacrifices and the temple exchange. The priests were making a buck off God. And Jesus didn't like it one bit. Jesus rips up the folks who were ripping off the flock. I have no doubt that Jesus is still ticked off today for the same reasons. No doubt about it. People are still making a buck off God. It is a sin to take advantage of a man's hunger for God by selling him ministry materials at exorbitant prices. Whether that's books or tapes or concert tickets, hey, covering costs and making a fortune are two different things. You know, actually, the worst part of what the merchants did was where it occurred. The market was on the south end of the Temple Mount, in the area known as the Court of the Gentiles. This was where an interested Gentile would come to pray and to learn about God. In other words, it was the only exposure that the Gentiles had to the true worship of God. And yet, they were being turned off by the obvious and blatant greed of these priests. If there is a Court of the Gentiles today, I think it's the media. It's television and radio. These are the two venues available to unbelievers to just come and learn about the true God. I think of the guy, probably half-sauced, sitting there at night. His life is empty. He's trying to drown his sorrows. Just thinking, I wonder if God has anything for me. And so he turns on the television to the Christian TV station. Oh, don't do that. Whatever you do, don't watch Christian television. My, oh my. 9 times out of 10, he turns that thing on and he's exposed to some money-hungry televangelist. To me, this is defiling the court of the Gentiles. It's turning people off to Jesus before they're ever exposed to his grace and his truth. I think the picture we're painting today is as distorted as the corruption that existed in the temple in Jesus' day. One more point before I leave this. I would imagine that one of the most frustrating aspects of the sin that Jesus found in the temple that day was that he had already removed it once before. Jesus had already cleansed the temple of this very same sin. And I wonder if Jesus has the same frustration when he cleanses our lives. Sandy, why are you dealing? Didn't we deal with that 6 months ago? Why do we have to deal with that again? How often does Jesus deal with a sin in your life that he dealt with 6 months ago or a year ago or a year and a half ago? This is why we need a continual cleansing of the Word of God in our lives. Well, notice verse 13. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Notice Jesus comes into the holy temple, the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he says, "This is my house." It's his house. It belonged to him and his father. And here he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. The Old Testament verse read, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Notice Jesus says that it was not just a house for the Jews, but it was a house for all nations. The implication was that this temple was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's why the Jews polluting the court of the Gentiles was such a treacherous thing in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, they had turned the house of God, as Jesus put it, into a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Notice the priests realized the title Son of David was a term reserved for the Messiah. They understood that Jesus was claiming no less to be God's chosen. And the Jews said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you not read," and he quotes Psalm 8 verse 2, "out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Notice these chief priests didn't understand the pure simplicity of praise. Understand, true worship isn't the long, ornate, soliloquy, prayed in perfect King James English. That's not true worship. True worship isn't the perfect pitch of a polished, trained soloist. That's not true worship. True worship is the giggle of a little girl in the presence of a boy she has a crush on. True worship is the cooing of an infant resting in the loving arms of his mother. True worship is a child busting down the door when daddy pulls into the driveway, excited to see him as he comes home from work.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the call of Jesus to live radically different lives as his disciples. One of the most striking aspects of Matthew's gospel is how Jesus challenges his followers to embrace a new kind of righteousness, one that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, he speaks of loving our enemies, going the extra mile, and forgiving those who wrong us. teachings that go against the natural instincts of this world. Jesus calls us to live a life of sacrifice and selflessness, where our actions reflect the love of God and His kingdom, not the standards of the world. As we reflect on these radical commands, we're invited to ask, how does God want to transform my heart and life to reflect His love more fully? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today. We hope you join us again in the coming edition of Sandy Adams Radio.